Philippians chapter 3. Again is our text, Philippians chapter 3. And again, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. We continue our study or series of Christian joy in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we are in a smaller subsection or series that is entitled Rejoicing in the Cross of Christ. We have been tracing joy throughout this epistle. Joy that is the very keynote of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we pick up where we left off last Lord's Day in verse 9. But before we do that, I want to just briefly again review what Paul has underscored or emphasized up to this point. In chapter 2, Paul emphasized that it is joy that motivates him in his ministry. And it is joy that he hopes will motivate the Philippians to pursue unity and humility within the church. Here in chapter 3, he returns to joy as he shifts from pastoral concerns regarding the relational matters at Philippi to his pastoral concerns about the doctrinal matters that the Philippian church were facing. He frames the admonition which he will give in verse 2 with the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. So Paul says it is joy in the Lord Jesus Christ that will bind the church together and give them the fortitude to withstand the enemies of the gospel. The Philippians were, as far as we know, free from doctrinal error. But the Apostle Paul found it necessary to warn them of the influence of false teachers in their day. The Judaizers, as we have learned in previous studies, whose false teaching was rampant during the first century. They asserted that Christ was not enough for salvation, that it was Christ plus outward religion or legalism, that is, conformity to the Mosaic law, with a special emphasis upon circumcision for all Gentile Christians. Paul highlights their destructive teaching and influence by exposing their evil characteristics and contrasting them with the true people of God in verses 2 and 3. So Paul says that we cannot know true joy unless our confidence for salvation is fixed upon Christ and His finished work. In verses 4 through 7, Paul proves the erroneous teaching of the Judaizers by using his own spiritual biography, that is, his life before or prior to his conversion. And he does this to illustrate the worthlessness of self-righteousness as a basis for salvation. He presents his distinguished advantages, both inherited and achieved, and ends with his evaluation of it all in verse 7, that whatever former things were gains to him, considered or counted as being valuable for the sake of salvation, these things he has come to consider as loss, even more so as dung or refuse, absolutely worthless for the sake of Christ. Paul says our joy is compromised if we rest our confidence anywhere else but Christ. So as we look at verse 9, we see in this immediate context in verse 8 that Paul expands that assertion as well as reaffirms it, that yea, indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the priceless privilege and surpassing advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may obtain Christ and be found by Christ, so that I can be in union with Christ. Now in the remaining portion of verses 9 through 11, he presents his present life. He moves from his past life, his life before conversion or before his union with Christ, to his present life in Christ, and gives an explanation of those divine blessings directly related to being in union with Christ. He does this to clearly convey why he was willing to count his pedigree, all his past achievements, as refuse in order to gain Christ and the righteousness he offers. In verse 9, Paul expounds the meaning of what it is to be found in Christ. In verse 9, he deals with justification. In verse 10, he will deal with sanctification. And in verse 11, glorification. But as we study this great doctrine and profound truth of justification, I want to set one thing before our mind as a preface. Although Paul is presenting his spiritual biography in the context of this passage, we are not to take it as applying only to him. What he is presenting in this passage is critical for everyone listening to this message today. It deals with the reality of our own eternal destiny. It answers the foremost and basic question of all religion: how can a person be justified before God? As Job asked in Job 9:2. What we have before us is the very heart of the gospel: justification by faith. And it is vital for us to understand the truth that God has revealed to us in Scripture. And so as not to think that this is simply going to be a theological lecture or dissertation, I want to connect it again with what Paul has underlined or underscored throughout this whole epistle of what justification has to do with what? Joy. What does our justification or justification by faith have to do with our joy? Justification is that long theological J word that has so much to do with the short J word that we are seeking to understand and possess, and that is joy. So we will look at verse 9 and consider these things in two points. First, negatively, the righteousness of the law, and second, positively, the righteousness of faith. And this is pulled directly out of the text itself, as we will see. If you recall from last Lord's Day, the final clause in verse 8, that I may gain Christ, is connected with or to the first clause in verse 9. We are to, in a sense, disregard the division of the verses at the end of verse 8 and 9. That I may win Christ, and that word here is a connection of what is to come in verse 9. The word "and" connects being gaining Christ or winning Christ to being found in Christ. Paul, no doubt, is already in Christ. But I believe, considering the context and the tense of the verbs, gain and be found, what he has in mind is its consummation. When he will, and by application, when we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's focus is upon justification and the future judgment of God. Remember the context again of Paul's letter to the Philippians. He is writing from where? From a Roman prison, facing trial. Death is impending, is looming over him. There is the real possibility and probability that he will face death or execution. So his mind is elevated or raised to the nth degree, even to that place where he will one day stand before God. It is on that great day that Paul desires to be found in Christ. So he carries that thought into the remainder of verses 9 through 11, expounding on what it means to be found in Christ. And here in verse 9, dealing with righteousness or justification, he defines it first negatively and second positively, distinguishing between two sorts of righteousness. So before we look at our text, I want to answer the simple question, what is righteousness? First, we see in this verse, it is what Paul was willing to suffer the loss of all things. See how he uses it twice in this verse. Secondly, righteousness is a right standing before or acceptance with God in accordance or in the light of his moral character, which is epitomized in his law, that is, the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And this is very important for us to understand. The law, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, is not God's righteousness itself, but it is an expression of God's moral character or righteousness. And also, to possess this righteousness, as we will see here from Paul's teaching, is to have favor and peace with God. It is to possess something that meets the moral standards which God has required in thought, in motive, in word, and deed. When God looks on such a person who has fulfilled the law's demands, meets with his acceptance and favor. It is to be faultless in the sight of God. This is all important for us to understand because we will see Paul's very thinking before his conversion that he actually believed that he could obtain this righteousness in and of himself. But Paul will tell us in this verse how we, you and I, can truly obtain that righteousness that is in Christ. Paul told us in verse 8 and in the beginning of verse 9 that this righteousness is found in gaining Christ and being found in vital union with Christ. But in this text, he explains that righteousness here negatively and positively to expound and expand upon that very thought. So in the first place, Paul presents this righteousness negatively, the righteousness which is of the law. Look at verse 9 once again. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, I don't have a whiteboard behind me to dissect or to diagram these things, so think with me for just a moment and picture this. Here in verse 9, not having mine own righteousness is one point, which is of the law, a second, but that which is through faith of Christ. Those three points, A, B, and C, correspond with the last three points that he emphasizes in verse 9. So not mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of the law, which is of God, which is through faith of Christ, which is by faith. There in verse 9. Paul is taking these corresponding thoughts and emphasizing them here in the final part of verse 9. But let us look in the first place of this way that he puts it negatively. Verse 9 again. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Not. This word not here points back to verse 6. To Paul's faultless righteousness, which is in the law. He spoke in verse 6 of concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is the righteousness that Paul has in mind here. He says, not having mine own righteousness, that righteousness which he equated with keeping God's moral law, both the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. He believed he was completely faultless or blameless. He believed that he possessed righteousness. Look at verse 9 again. Not having mine own righteousness. This word having refers to possessing. Mine own righteousness. A self-achieved righteousness. A righteousness that he says is of the law. Based on or derived from law. What is likely meant here is not the Old Testament law as the source of his righteousness, nor the righteousness demanded by the law, but his, that is Paul's, personal conformity to or observance of it as the grounds of salvation. He is essentially telling the Philippians that my former life before Christ, before conversion, was lived out in such a way that if you were to watch my life day by day, minute by minute, hour by hour, that you could not put a finger on any point in any way that I violated this law. Paul honestly believed his outward religious manner, and I underscore outward religious manner of living, earned him favor or a right standing with God. He believed that he had, in a sense, figuratively erected a ladder up to heaven and was able to take each step in his life till he eventually reached heaven. But do you remember that vision that Jacob had in the Old Testament of the ladder that stretched into heaven? What does that ladder represent, or who does that ladder represent? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, in his blindness, in his sin, in his depraved nature, under the noetic effects of sin, is unable to see this truth and reality. So here in this first part of verse 9, we observe that this righteousness of the law first depends on works. It is a works-based righteousness. Paul would later speak about the foolishness of such thinking. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul would write to the Romans, therefore, by the deeds, or trying to do the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. To the Galatians, he wrote, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, Jesus Christ. And again, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Yet Paul believes that his righteousness was fully dependent upon his works. We also see that righteousness of the law here in verse 9 is our own. It is an attempt to be justified by ourselves, outside of Christ, by resting our relationship with God ultimately on observance and performance of religious works, external morality, to have confidence in the flesh. We also see that this righteousness, which is of the law, is defective and useless. Paul fails to see in his life before Christ, first, our natural unrighteous condition and the necessity of being righteous outside of ourselves, of being made righteous outside of ourselves. Consider the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. He writes, Indeed, there is not a just or righteous man upon the earth that doeth or continually doeth good and sinneth not, or who never sins. Paul echoes this very thought in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For us to understand is this, the best that we have to offer God, all of our good deeds, all of our religious works, all of these things, the very best we have to offer God is but filthy garments, foul excrement, worthless trash before God. God cannot be satisfied with any righteousness that comes from human beings. And again, this righteousness which is of the law fails to see the absolute standard of divine righteousness, which is the moral law, as not merely external, but also internal. Besides outward duties, the law requires inward obedience, that is, heart obedience by God's enabling grace, and never from a mere ceremonial, outward, or legalistic principle. Paul and anybody else who thinks and depends their salvation, bases it on their very works for his salvation, fails to see this. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Paul speaking of the Jews, and we can also apply it to the Judaizers here of their teaching. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about or seeking to establish their own righteousness, which is based upon works, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Galatians chapter 2, 21. Paul likewise writes to the Galatians, I do not frustrate, that is, nullify or make void the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law or observance to or keeping the law, then Christ is what? Dead in vain. We don't need Christ if we are able to obtain righteousness in and of ourselves by our keeping of God's law. Then Christ is dead in vain. That is, he died needlessly. His suffering, his death would have no purpose whatsoever. So Paul in verse 9 again contrasts. We have that word but there, that conjunction, which contrasts this works-based religious system, this righteousness of the law, which he once espoused and the Judaizers now promote, with the righteousness that reveals one's right relationship with God. This relationship, Paul says here in verse 9, is that which is through the faith of Christ. This second clause essentially reinforces his point in the first clause, contrasting works and faith as the means of justification, of how one can be right with or have a right relationship with God. So in the second point, we see him stated positively, the righteousness of faith. He says again, but that, or which is through the faith of Christ. Literally in the original, it reads this, but that, or which is through faith in Christ. That is, the righteousness that God accepts is the one that is received through or in faith, in the person and work of Christ. This is a description of the act of justification. And I will give you a brief definition of what justification is, so as we see the remainder of this verse, we can understand it in its right context and place. Justification is the gracious act of God's free grace unto sinners, wherein He pardons all the believer's sin, declares him to be righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or performed by them, but only by virtue of the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. This last statement is the very emphasis of Paul's argument in this text. So we see here in verse 9 again that it is Christ's righteousness as opposed to man's, or the righteousness that is kept, that is gained by keeping the law. God's righteousness is found and seen in Jesus Christ. We are told in the Gospel of John that Christ is the very exegesis of God. That is, He is the revelation and representation of God to men, even in His moral character. Jesus was the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, completely righteous in all His ways, in thought, in motive, in word, and deed. And this righteousness is appropriated by faith, Paul tells us here in verse 9. By the words "through faith," Paul means by grace through faith, which refers to Christ's righteousness, the only righteousness that God will accept, that is imputed or credited to the sinner as God's free gift. And the only possible way to obtain this righteousness is to receive it with the empty hand of faith. It is God's free gift. Christ's righteousness is that gift that God gives to the sinner, but it is man's responsibility to, with his empty hand, not a necessarily a clean hand, but an empty hand, to receive that righteousness that God has granted and appropriate or make it his very own by faith. Faith is the instrument or God-given means by which we receive it, and it is defined as fully trusting or placing our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very object of this trust. God accepts us on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not our own. What Paul is saying is that on that day which Christ met him on the road to Damascus was the day that he gained Christ and was and still is found in Christ, or in vital union with Christ. He tells us that at that moment on the road to Damascus, when the Lord met him on that road, the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, in an instant, Christ's righteousness was received by faith. That is, at that very moment when Paul was regenerated, when he was converted, when he received Christ's righteousness by faith, at that very moment, all of the assets of Christ, all of his righteousness, are transferred into the sinner's account. His righteousness imputed to you and I, credited to you and I, deposited into our spiritual account. The exchange is our sin laid upon Christ, His righteousness laid upon us. When does this happen? It is at the very moment that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness we are so desperately in need of to stand guiltless before a thrice holy God is a righteousness that God must Himself provide. It is namely the righteousness that God's own Son, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, achieved in His sinless life, lived in perfect obedience to God's law, not merely externally, but internally, from the heart. The culmination of His obedience was on the cross when He sacrificially laid down His life, shed His own blood for the remission of sins, and gave His life as a ransom for many. Paul is expressing again how he has completely forsaken or abandoned works as a way to secure favor with God, and is conveying how faith in Christ is the only means by which one day he or anyone else may obtain that righteousness which places us in a right relationship with God. That righteousness, Paul says here in verse 9, comes from God. Look again at verse 9. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul reiterates faith as the means of justification for the sake of emphasis. But before he mentions it again, he adds one essential component to it, the divine source of this righteousness. Paul is certain that sinners cannot earn a right standing before God by what we do. Thus our need for a righteousness from Him. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. It comes from God. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the right and privilege of God alone. This righteousness which is of God. Literally in the original, it is the of God righteousness. This righteousness that Paul speaks of here is not that righteousness which he believed he obtained by keeping God's law or observance or performance of God's law. But this righteousness is the only righteousness which God accepts, which grants us a right relationship with Him. Paul thought that his inherited advantages, that his achieved advantages, placed him in a right relationship with God, earned him favor with God. But he corrects that foolish and erroneous thinking by stating that this righteousness, the righteousness which is of God, is that one that places us in a right relationship with Him. He says, the righteousness which is of God. Better translated, that comes from God. God alone justifies. No one else is able to do it. It is God's right and privilege alone. He is the one who justifies. He is the judge of all the earth. And this righteousness is granted or imparted to the sinner by God. It is the only real righteousness that matters. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely, that is, as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth, that is, set forth publicly before the eyes of the world as a propitiation, that life-giving sacrifice or atonement of sin by His blood to be received through faith. Paul writes, to declare His, that is God's righteousness, because in His, that is God's forbearance, the sins previously committed. In verse 26, to declare or to demonstrate, I say, His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 8, verse 3, Paul writes, for what the law could not do, what could the law not do? The law could never remove the penalty or deliver from the power of sin. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, man in his sinful condition, original sin, Adam's sinful nature, is unable to keep any commandment fully. But, he says, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. this righteousness which is of God. And Paul writes the end of verse 9, which is by faith, which is based or rests upon faith. We are made partakers of salvation and are justified by the righteousness of Christ through faith. So we see here the righteousness that God provides, that righteousness of faith is this. First, it depends upon Christ, His righteousness, not our self-righteousness. It cannot be stressed enough that Christ is God's answer to our greatest problem. It is in Christ alone. We also see that this righteousness, which is of faith, is perfect because of the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all by nature the children of wrath, even as others, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. All of our good works, our supposed self-righteousness, is tainted, is corrupted with our sin. But Christ is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And this righteousness, which is of faith, is acceptable, the only acceptable righteousness to God. In Christ's obedience in life, God's righteousness was fulfilled. In Christ's obedience in death, God's wrath towards sin was satisfied. In justification, God imputes or credits Christ's righteousness to us, and our sins are laid upon Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise or to crush him, that is Christ, putting him to grief, an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Righteous servant will justify the many, for he, that is Christ, will bear their iniquities. Listen to the words of the hymn writer in the hymn, I found the pearl of greatest price, speaking of Christ and Christ's righteousness alone. Christ is my peace. He died for me. For me he shed his blood, and as my wondrous sacrifice, offered himself to God. Christ Jesus is my all in all, my comfort and my love, my life below, and he shall be my joy and crown above. What Paul has in mind here in verse 9 is that when he and all believers will stand before God's judgment seat on that great day of judgment, that on that day, Paul tells us that he and every believer will be trusting solely in the merits of Christ's righteousness applied to him through faith. Paul wants to be found in him, that is, in the sphere of Christ's blessings and the very righteousness of Christ. So in closing, just a few observations, and to tie this practically to our own lives as believers and an understanding of it properly for unbelievers. First, there is a righteousness provided for us in Jesus Christ, and it is a complete and perfect righteousness. None can profit from it who trust in themselves. That is, trusting in your baptism, trusting in any momentary experience, saying a prayer, walking an aisle, church membership, the Lord's Supper, so on and so forth. Faith is the God-ordained means of receiving the saving grace and righteousness of Christ. It is by faith in Christ's person and his work. Secondly, if we are weak on justification, we will be weak in joy. I'll say that again. If we are weak on the doctrine and understanding of justification by faith, we will be weak in joy. We are reconciled to and accepted by God through or by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. This is the reality for every believer today. If we yield to the temptation to look within rather than without for our assurance of faith, we will be joyless. We are to fix our gaze upon Christ, to behold His beauty and His person and work for us. And you will be unhindered in your pursuit of Christian joy. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, who lived during the 17th century, was walking through a field one day when the Spirit impressed upon his mind and heart the glory of justification by faith alone. And when he considered that great doctrine and the great understanding and truth of justification by faith alone, it strengthened his joy in Christ. After much distress, after much anguish of heart, he says that he finally saw, and I quote, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. There is a contemporary hymn that I believe summarizes this same thought very well. The title of it is Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward, not inward, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. I want to give us an illustration to help solidify and help us remember and understand justification by faith, or that righteousness which comes to us as sinners by faith. And it is an illustration of justification by Charles Spurgeon. He writes this: a man had been condemned in a Spanish court to be shot, but being an American citizen and also of English birth, the consuls of the two countries interposed and declared that the Spanish authorities had no power to put him to death. What did they do to secure his life when their protest was not sufficient? They wrapped him up in their flags. They covered him with the stars and stripes and the Union Jack and defied the executioners. Now fire a shot if you dare. For if you do, you defy the nations represented by those flags, and you will bring the powers of those two great empires upon you. There stood the man, and before him the soldiery. And through a single shot might have ended, and though a single shot might have ended his life, yet he was as invulnerable as though encased in triple steel. Even so, Jesus Christ has taken my poor, guilty soul ever since I believed in Him, and has wrapped around me the blood-red flag of His atoning sacrifice. And before God can destroy me or any other soul that is wrapped in the atonement, He must insult His Son and dishonor His sacrifice. And that He will never do. Blessed be His name. The final verse of Before the Throne of God Above reads this: behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. At one with Him I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Our final observation goes out to those today that are not in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ today? Are you found in Christ? The time is coming when you will either have to be found somewhere. The apostle says that I may be found in Him, in Christ's righteousness. Sooner or later, you will have to be found. Where will you be found when the storms of sorrow surround you? Where will you be found when the tempest of temptation thunders? Where will you be found when you are at death's door? Where will you be found when you stand before the judgment seat of a thrice holy God? Where will you be found? Will you be found in the sinking sand of your own goodness, or upon the solid rock, the firm foundation of Christ's perfect righteousness, which He accomplished in His sinless life and death upon the cross? Flee to Christ today. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Then will you be able to say with the hymn writer, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this word that we have here in Philippians. The profound and glorious reality of what it is to have peace with You, to be justified, to be considered righteous in the sight of a thrice holy God, to know that it does not rest upon our own works, our own self-righteousness, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. May Your children here today, those that truly belong to You, may they realize the great reality that we are found in Christ, that no matter what happens in this life, good, bad, and anything in between, that we are resting, trusting in Christ alone. That all of our sins have been forgotten. They have been separated as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers them no more. We thank You for the work of Christ upon the cross on behalf of His elect people. And we pray for those who are outside of Christ, especially those that are near and dear to us, our family members, spouses, co-workers, neighbors. We pray, O God, that You would be pleased to turn them from their own sin, from their own idea of self-righteousness, and cause them to flee to Christ, to trust in Him alone, that they would have the true joy and peace that comes only from You. We ask that You would add Your blessing to the preaching of Your word in this hour and in the last, and may we enjoy this day to Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.